We will now return to the portion of Scripture that we read, to Isaiah chapter 25. And as the Lord would enable us, we will consider verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. Long ago in the north of Scotland, there was a minister who knew of a woman who was very poor. And so he went to her house with a substantial gift of money, and he knocked on her door, but she did not answer. And shortly after this, he crossed paths with her, and he said, I was just at your house, but you were not there. And she said, oh yes, I was there, but I thought you were the man who had come to collect the rent. And I knew I didn't have any money, so I didn't want to answer the door. And this illustrates very much our own condition when we're somewhat conscious of our debt to God's law. We know that we owe God service. We know that we've been disobeying Him. And so when we come to church to hear a sermon, we are ready to say, I'm about to hear what I need to be doing. And I have no desire or ability to do what I'm going to be commanded to do. I'm going to hear what God requires of me, and I have no desire to do what God requires of me. Or when we are at home and we have to read our Bibles, we open our Bibles and we say to ourselves, now I'm going to hear about things that I need to be doing and I'm not doing them. And when this mentality reigns in the soul, the soul is ready to close its ears to whatever it's going to hear, whether out of the Bible or whatever it hears in church. I'm going to hear what I need to be doing, and I have no desire or ability to do it. And that is how we are when we're under the law, when we hear God speaking to us in the law. And He is saying, pay me that thou owest. And we are saying within, I don't have any ability to pay what I owe to divine justice. And so internally, the soul closes its ears, just as that woman refused to come to the door and open it. But had she known it was not the man coming to collect rent, had she known it was her minister who had come to give her a gift, she would have come immediately and opened. And that is what we need to remember when we come to the house of God, when we go to the Lord in prayer, when we open the Bible and read it. We are meeting with someone who is generous beyond our comprehension. Far more generous than that minister was in trying to help this woman in her financial problems. We are going up to the house of God to meet with one who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if we don't keep this in view, the infinite generosity of God, then the ears of the soul will close. And this can happen in the experience of the people of God when they become so focused on their duties and their eye is off Christ. And inside they're saying, I need to be doing this and I need to be doing that. And I'm not serving the Lord in this and I'm not serving the Lord in that. And they know this before they even open their Bibles. And when their eye is off Christ, they detect in themselves a reluctance to open the Bible, a reluctance to go to the Lord in prayer. Yes, even a reluctance to go to the house of God. I'm going to hear more about what I already know, that there's this duty and there's that duty that I'm not doing. When what the soul needs to bear in mind again and again and again is that when we go to the Lord in His Word, we are going to the God of all grace. And if that were more clear in our minds, then we would be more ready to hear Him in what He commands us to do. Well, here we have the Lord showing forth His generosity, comparing the blessings of the gospel to a feast. The blessings of salvation are described as a feast for the soul, taking away the soul's guilt, taking away the soul's weakness, yes, even its death in sin, giving it strength to obey the Lord gladly. If we have no desire to do the Lord's will, if we find in ourselves even a reluctance to know what His will is, it's because we are not sitting down at the gospel table. And let me say that again to be clear. If we have no desire or ability, if we're feeling no desire to do the Lord's will, or even find out what the Lord's will is for us, it's because we're not coming to Christ at the gospel table. That's the root problem. Because Christ says, My grace is sufficient for thee, and My strength is made perfect in weakness. If we sat down at the gospel table more often, we wouldn't have such unwillingness in our souls to know and obey and submit to His will in all things. So the simple message today is, come and dine, and come as you are in your present condition. You're saying, I have a very hard heart, and there's many sins that I'm even not aware of, and there's many things I'm not doing, and there's many things that are wrong in my soul and in my life. Well, the Lord has this to say to you. I have prepared a feast for people like you, a feast of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined, poetic, figurative language to describe the richness of the blessings of the gospel that are offered freely to you and to me in Jesus Christ. And we would like then to consider, in the first place, a few things about the place of this feast. The Lord says that He will prepare a feast in a mountain. We will look at that in the first place, the place of the feast. And then, secondly, we would like to consider the Lord of the feast. His name is Jehovah. And He is the one who is called here the Lord of hosts, the one who has prepared this rich feast for perishing sinners. And then thirdly, we would like to consider the provisions of the feast. These things are basic gospel truths, but they lay the foundation for all right obedience to God. And until we get the gospel clear in our minds, we will have no heart for any duty. Well, let us look in the first place at the place of the feast. We are told here in chapter 25, verse 6, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things." This mountain is the church. The church is often called Mount Zion, because Zion was where the temple was in the Old Testament. And Zion was part of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is on a hill. And that's why you read in the Bible of Christ going up to Jerusalem. "I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be." And that is what David says in Psalm 122. And so the place of public worship was on the top of a mountain in Zion. And so the church became known as Mount Zion. And even in the New Testament, it is the church is described in this Old Testament language. "Ye are come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem," and so on. And so this is where the feast is held. It is in the church. It is in the ordinances, the public ordinances of the church, that the feast is prepared, and sinners are invited to come to the feast. And the church is compared to a mountain to denote its stability, its great stability. It is like a mountain. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which can never be moved," we learn from Psalm 125. Mount Zion can never be moved. It may not be in every part of the earth at all times, but it will always be on the earth. It doesn't matter what the devil and the world may do, there shall always be a church on earth to worship him according to his will. And the modern dispensational view that says the church will be destroyed and a time of terrible evil will sweep over the earth is entirely unbiblical. Anyone who says that the church is going to be destroyed is blatantly unbiblical. Mount Zion the church is as Mount Zion, which can never be moved. "Upon this rock I will build my church," said Christ, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so it is a stable place, and as you heard in the prayer, the church has grown greatly since the time of Abraham, and it was just he and his wife. And many who knew Abraham would have laughed him to scorn when he said, "One day people will believe just as I believe. They shall have the very same faith that I have. You will find them in the north, you will find them in the south, you will find them in the east, and you will find them in the west. And you will find them in lands that you and I have never heard of." And they would have laughed him to scorn. But this very day, that is true. The church is spread abroad to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, showing the invincibility of the church. We're too ready to compare the church to as it was 100 or 200 years ago, and we forget to take the long view and see how much it has advanced since the time of Abraham. It has grown by leaps and bounds since the time of Abraham. It is multiplied 1,000-fold and 10,000-fold since the time of Abraham. And it shall go on making fresh conquests to the end of time. And one day all nations shall remember and turn to the Lord. And any other view of the success of the gospel is unbiblical and goes against the whole course of world history. The gospel has been making steady gains ever since the time of Abraham. There have been many setbacks, true, but the king rides prosperously in his gospel chariot, and multitudes have fallen under his subjection in every generation, and the kingdom of heaven keeps expanding its borders till you find it all over the world today, in the north, south, east, and west. And so the church is compared to a mountain for its immovability, its stability, yes, its invincibility, because Christ himself, the Lord of heaven and earth, is building it, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Now then, it is also compared to a mountain because it is a means of elevating sinners towards heavenly things. The mountains put people into closer contact with the aerial heavens. If you go up on the top of a mountain, you can see the expanse of heaven very clearly, more clearly than if you're down in a valley. You go up to the top of the mountain, and then you see the vast expanse above you. And the church is then compared to a mountain because it is a means of lifting people heavenward, a means of making them to see things unseen and eternal. And the church is therefore called the kingdom of heaven. And it is the only way, the only ordinary means by which a soul can get to heaven is by attending the ordinances of the visible church. There is a widely forgotten phrase in the Westminster Confession of Faith today. That phrase: "There is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church." We live in a very individualistic age where someone says, "I can get just what I need for my soul without the church. I have my books, I have my recordings, I have this, I have that. I don't need the church." Well, that is not what the Bible teaches. Here we learn that the feast is in the mountain. The gospel feast is in the church. And those who will not go up to the mountain of divine ordinances ordinarily will never get to heaven. And that is the plain, obvious teaching of this verse. The feast is in the mountain and in nowhere else. And that is why we have to welcome sinners of all sorts into the church, because there's no other ordinary possibility by which they can be saved. If we say a person cannot come to church, it is like saying they cannot be saved. We don't want them to be saved. So the mountain of divine ordinances must be open to all, that they may come and sit down at the gospel feast and be saved from their sins. Well, then, this is the plain, obvious teaching of the Word of God, that the gospel feast is held in the mountain of divine ordinances. And it is a wonderful feast prepared by the Lord himself. And how we should then love the church, prize the church, support the church in whatever way we can. It is out of Zion that God reveals the glory of his grace. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, that God hath shined. And all the people of God are able to say then, when they see that the feast is only in the mountain, they are brought to say with the psalmist, "If I forget Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth." If I forget Jerusalem, I let skill part from my right hand, because it was the gospel that saved my soul, that brought me from darkness to light, that saved me from hell. And the gospel is heard in the ordinances of the church. And how I must love the church which is the honored instrument of the proclamation of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well, we should look secondly then at the Lord of the feast. Yes, the Lord has established his church, as we were singing in Psalm 48 and Psalm 87. He establishes it, and that gives unspeakable comfort to those who love the church and are concerned for its well-being. In Psalm 87, we read, "He that is most high himself shall establish her," that is the church. He that is most high, infinitely higher than the God of this world and all the and any wicked prince or civil magistrate, he is infinitely higher than they, and he is determined to establish his church. And he is determined to do great things with his church. He has said in this chapter that he will destroy spiritual blindness, which is presently upon many people. In Isaiah's day, the veil that is spread over all nations. The Lord will destroy in this mountain, in the church. The Lord will use the church to destroy the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will do it here in the visible church, through the church. And many would laugh at that today. But how can the church, so small and insignificant and feeble, expect one day to transform the whole world and be used by the Lord to remove the spiritual blindness that is presently upon all the nations of the earth? Well, just remember how it was in the time of Abraham. And if you are tempted to doubt the glorious things in store for the church, call to mind the days of Abraham, how the church has grown since the time of Abraham, how the church has immensely expanded her borders since the time of Abraham and Sarah. If the Lord has expanded the church to the extent that he has since the time of Abraham, then surely he will fulfill this word that we find in the chapter. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The church has Christ as her Lord and her founder and her preserver. The world has who? Satan, whose head has already been bruised. A ruler that has already been defeated, crushed by the heel of Christ, by his death on Calvary. That is the ruler that the world has today, a defeated ruler. We hear of, in America, of a new president is elected. The old president has a few months left in office. And it's often mentioned how this outgoing president, even though he has a few months left in office, it can't really do much because he's going out of power. And all the attention and focus is on the newly elected president because he is soon going to have all the power. And the outgoing president might propose certain plans and programs to Congress, but Congress often doesn't listen because they say, well, he's going out of power. He'll soon be done. And that's how the church is to view the devil. He's a vanquished. Yes, he's the God of this world, but he's already been defeated. He's going out of power. We need not fear the God of this world, though his numbers are much greater than our numbers, humanly speaking. He is defeated. Christ has abolished and spoiled principalities and powers. And our head is in the midst of the throne in heaven. Well, we should come secondly then to the Lord of the feast. He is the one that prepares this feast, and he alone. That is very clear from the text here. There's no one else assisting the Lord in making this feast. The Lord, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And he is the one watching over the church, preserving the church, so that the feast can be made, so that the gospel can be offered to sinners of every nation, tribe, and tongue. He, the Lord of armies, that's what the word host means, armies. He is the Lord of armies. And he is watching over his church night and day, compassing it about with an innumerable company of angels, so that the feast can be prepared and sinners can be invited to come as they are to this feast. And so it shall be to the end of the world. And he alone makes this feast. And we know that within the being of Jehovah, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The reason why the Jews became so upset when Christ claimed to be the Son of God is they recognized that that was a claim of equality with God. The Son has the same nature as his Father. So when Christ was saying that he was the Son of God, he was saying, I am divine, I have a divine nature, just as the Father does. And I and my Father are one. And so within the Godhead there are three persons. And it is these three persons that work together in perfect harmony to prepare this feast for sinners. This feast of fat things. The Lord coming to the door of the sinner and saying, I know you don't want to listen. I know you don't want to even come to the door because you're afraid that I will command you to do something you have no desire to do. Well, I come to the door of your soul today to tell you this in a past eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have prepared a feast for you. And Jehovah the Father sent forth his only begotten Son in the fullness of time into the world to take the nature of human beings like myself and yourself and to be made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Jehovah the Father has sent Jehovah the Son to be born of a woman, to humble himself to an infinite degree, so that he might be subject to the law that you and I cannot obey and have no desire to obey and do not even want to know what all is required by the law, because we know that it will expose our transgressions all the more. Well, Jehovah the Son, willingly came under this law that you and I don't want to keep and don't want to study. And he willingly came under this law. He willingly took upon himself to obey this law, to endure the penalty of this law. And the Father, Jehovah the Father, sent Jehovah the Holy Spirit to rest upon Jehovah the Son in our nature, so that he would be fully equipped to perform the work that the Father had given him to do. taking the room and place of sinners, taking their place under the divine law, which was saying, pay me that thou owest, thou shalt not come out hence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Yes, Christ came under that law, and the law began to say everything to him that it says to you and to me, pay me that thou owest, and thou shalt not come out from my grip until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing that thou dost owe to divine justice. Because the Father has laid upon thee, Jehovah the Son, all the iniquities of the elect, a multitude which no man can number. And Jehovah the Son, thou shalt not come out hence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, all that divine justice requires of sinners who have revolted against Jehovah their God. And it was Jehovah the Father, this was all part of preparing the feast, to prepare this feast in the mountain. Jehovah the Father said on when Jehovah the Son was in our nature on Calvary, he said, awake, O sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fellow. And smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And that is what Jehovah the Father said to divine justice regarding Jehovah the Son in our nature. And smite him in our nature, and smite him until he has paid the uttermost farthing to divine justice for perishing sinners like you and I. And that was what was necessary for this feast to be made in the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the church. And Jehovah the Son willingly bore this punishment. The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Shall I not? How else will perishing sinners be able to have a feast of fat things, of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined? They must have a feast because I have compassion on them. The Father has given me the task of redeeming them from eternal damnation. And I will willingly drink this cup of death, this cup full of divine wrath, so that they might have a feast of fat things. And so he drank that cup to its very dregs, to the very bottom. He emptied that cup and he said, it is finished. And that's when he obtained all that he needed to prepare a feast for perishing sinners. We will never be able to understand what it cost Jehovah the Son to set up this feast in his church. And no one helped him in preparing this feast. No one assisted him when he was bearing the wrath of God on the cross. He said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And on the cross he was saying, I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none. No one did a thing. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl, no angel did a thing to help Christ establish this feast for sinners. He paid the price entirely himself. He did all the work in preparing this feast himself. And the sinner contributes nothing to the preparation of this feast. Nothing at all. It would take away from Christ's honor. It would take away from Christ's glory if we had to contribute something to the preparation of this feast. Christ has done it all. Christ must do it all. Now let us come, thirdly, to the provisions of the feast. We notice that these provisions are very rich, but we notice, firstly, that the provisions are made unto all people. They are made unto all. That is, the provisions are offered freely to all, without any exception. It doesn't matter what their condition is, whether they are rich or poor, whether they are strong or weak. It doesn't matter what their condition is spiritually. The feast is made for them all, or made unto them all. It doesn't matter what their age is, old or young, their background or their knowledge is. Here we have plain, clear, simple language. The Lord of hosts, who is at this very moment upholding the universe and upholding all things by the word of his power, he has made a feast for you and for me. And he is offering the provisions of this feast freely to you and to me without exception, whatever your age, whatever your background, whatever your conditions, whatever your frame of mind, whatever your frame of soul is. The Lord has made a feast for gospel hearers, and it's cost him very dearly. In the person of his Son, in our nature, to make this feast. If we knew a friend had prepared a feast, a banquet for us, at tremendous cost to himself, and he had spent a lot of time preparing this banquet for us, if we put him off and said, maybe another time, it's hard to think of a more ungrateful thing, a more offensive thing, to put off someone who's gone, who's taken such pains to prepare a banquet for us, to make us as comfortable as possible, to satisfy every need, every nutritional requirement we might have, to go into all this detail to provide just the meal that we need, and not just the meal, but a feast, a banquet too, to make us rejoice. And if we just put them off. And yet that is but a very dim analogy of what the Lord is doing when he's bringing us to his ordinances, bringing us to the gospel table and inviting us and saying, come and dine, come and dine, come, for all things are now ready. It's made unto all. The gospel is offered to all here, and it's called a feast of fat things. And you might ask, what is this exactly? What is being represented here under the figure, a feast of fat things and of wines on the lees? Well, in a word, it is Christ himself and the bread of life, the crucified and risen Redeemer. He is the sum and substance of the gospel feast. And because he has been crucified, because he has endured the wrath of God, because he has, in his crucifixion and death, satisfied divine justice, he is now bread for the guilty soul. However great that guilt is, he is bread for that soul. Whatever sins the gospel here is guilty of, Christ, the bread of life, has a remedy. See, here the gospel is being compared to a feast satisfying hunger. You might say hunger is an illustration of the feeling of guilt in the soul. And guilt creates unease. And when it grows upon the soul, it creates pain. There's real discomfort in the feeling of guilt. And there are all kinds of ways in which people try to deal with this unease and this guilt. They turn to the pleasures of sin. They turn away from the Bible. They turn away from the God of the Bible. They invent a God of their own imagination, who is not so holy and not so just. And these are ways by which they diminish guilt. They say, well, I do this thing and I avoid that thing, and that's how I deal with my guilt. But none of these things will avail at that honest hour when the soul is passing from this life into the eternal world. There are all kinds of things that we are ready to snatch at for spiritual comfort in this life. And we may succeed in convincing ourselves that all is well and all shall be well when we pass into eternity. And we may have many people saying to us and assuring us that we will be all right when we get to the end and pass into eternity. But that period when we pass into eternity is called the honest hour, because it's then that the soul realizes, I can't rely anymore on what others are telling me or on what I myself am telling my conscience. I'm about to meet my Maker. I'm about to meet Him who is infinitely holy. I'm about to meet Him who is omniscient, who knows everywhere I've been and everything I've done, who knows exactly my spiritual condition. Many have convinced me that everything is well with my soul. You've done this, you've done that, you've made a profession and so on, but I'm about to meet Him whose eyes are as a flame of fire. This is my honest hour. We've mentioned before the persecutors of the covenanters. And they were religious men. They made a profession. They professed, some of them, we might call them today, high Anglicans. And they persecuted the covenanting ministers and Christians. Imprisoned them, chased them out of Scotland. In some cases, put them to death. Imprisoned them in awful conditions. But when some of them came to the end, they discovered it was their honest hour. And they began to long for faithful ministers to come and speak to them, the very ones that they had persecuted. And they, in some cases, they actually called for the very men that they persecuted and imprisoned and tried to banish out of the land. And they said, we are miserable men. We persecute these ministers when they're alive. And when we're dying, we call for them.
we ask them to pray for us and speak to us.
And so, guilt can be dealt with in a variety of ways. And it's here compared to hunger. And the Lord says, I have a way to satisfy the hunger of your soul. I have a way to remove the guilt of your soul. I have a way to fill up the emptiness in your soul. You've been trying to fill your soul with this thing and that thing, with friends, with activities, with work, with good deeds. And it's not filling up the void in your soul. But I've prepared a feast for you, a feast of fat things, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees. And the substance of this feast is Christ, the bread of life. He's here at this feast. Christ and him crucified and all the benefits of his death, they're here on the gospel table. It's a feast of fat things for your soul. It will fill your soul, and it will give a satisfaction to your soul that nothing in this world can give, a satisfaction in your soul that will last to all eternity, a fulfillment to your heart that will last to all eternity. Receive Christ in your soul, and peace and satisfaction will grow in your soul as you become more and more acquainted with him. In Christ is the pardon of sins. What a feast this is to the soul. When not a minister or a friend or an acquaintance says to you, you're a good person. But when the God of heaven and earth, when the judge of all the earth comes to you and says, your sins are forgiven, and I see you as righteous because you have received my Son into your soul, the bread of life, the one whose blood cleanseth you from all sin, I see that your soul is sprinkled. I see that the righteousness of my Son is upon you. And it doesn't matter what others are saying of you. It doesn't matter if others are reviling you and saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I see you as righteous. That's what the judge of all the earth says to the soul that sat down at the gospel table and receive the bread of life into his soul by faith. I see you as righteous. And Satan is telling you this thing and he's telling you that thing. And the father of lies is filling your soul with this accusation and that accusation. But the judge of all the earth says to the soul that sat down at the gospel table, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And this is a feast to the soul of the poor sinner who's come as he is to Christ in the gospel. Have you come to him? There are many other things at this feast. All the promises in the Word of God, they are in Christ. And everything that is promised in these wonderful promises is here at the gospel table that Christ has set up for sinners like you and me, wonderful promises. Take Christ in your soul, and your soul can now feast on all the promises in the Word of God. How many there are. Time would fail us to go through just a handful of them. To the soul in trial and affliction and trouble and sorrow. You can come to Christ and you can feast on this promise. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. To the soul, feeling very, very weak, weak as a worm, and duties and obstacles in his life, in his providence, that are like great mountains. Who am I to perform these duties that are like great mountains? And I have the strength of a worm. Or you may come to Christ in the gospel, and you may feast on this promise in Isaiah. Fear not. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and thou shalt make the hills as chaff. Well, now you're ready to hear about duties. When you come to Christ, when you receive the bread of life into your soul, and you begin to feast on the things that He has purchased for you, now you're ready to hear about duties that may seem like great mountains now. And because they seem like great mountains, you don't even want to be reminded of them. That's how even the believer can be at times. Oh, I know I'm failing in this thing and in that thing. There's this thing I ought to be doing and this thing I ought not to be doing. And if I hear one more thing, I will be utterly overwhelmed and be tempted to despond and despair. Well, come to Christ, come to the mountain of divine ordinances, and come and hear the gospel. Come sit down at this feast of fat things, of wines on the lees well refined. Come and dine, and feast on these promises in the Word of God. And then you'll be ready to hear about duties. You're saying, it's getting so discouraging. What witnessing for Christ, living the Christian life in such a dark and evil day. Things don't seem to be getting any better in society or in my own life. The Christian life doesn't seem to be getting any easier. It seems to be getting harder. And it's such a dark day. Well, come to Christ at the gospel and come and sit down at his table and feast on that promise. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. As thy days, thy strength. You will get strength suited to the day that you live in. You will get strength suited to the time of your life that you're in. We all go through particularly stormy times in life. We all enter into paths that seem unfamiliar, we who are the people of God. I don't remember ever being quite in this situation before. And my past experience doesn't give me any comfort because of it, because I don't recall ever being through something like this. Well, come to Christ and sit down at his table. You'll be most welcome. No matter how much your flesh and heart have fainted and failed in the past, or even now, come as you are, with your fainting and failing soul, he'll warmly welcome you. And he'll say, sit down here and feast on this promise. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. I shall give you sufficient strength for what you're going through now, something altogether new to you. My grace shall be sufficient for you. My strength shall be made perfect in weakness. And so on. There's so many dishes on this table, you might say. So many platters at this banquet. And the dishes are the promises. The platters are the promises. And they have something suitable to whatever you're going through in life. And you're to come then as you are to Christ, to this feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. Come to Christ, and you'll hear him saying, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.